Appreciate the presence of everyone here this morning. It's a very pretty day outside, and it's a pretty day inside too. It's God shining among us in our presence, and it's a good day to be here. And we appreciate everyone that's here, those visiting with us, and we pray for those that can't be part of this assembly and this worship service. This morning we're looking at the topic of the silence of God, and we've chosen Psalms 50. The context of the psalm is a very interesting one, written by Asaph, the chief of the Levites. And it announces the appearance of God out of Zion and his judgment upon the wicked. And this is not a judgment on the world. This is a judgment on God's people that he's called a witness. It is a twofold address. The righteous are exhorted to worship and warned against too much trust in sacrifice. And this becomes a constant warning through the last part of the Old Testament. It was very easy for people to, and still is, to get caught up in a ritual without thinking about what they're doing. And the Israelites, one of the main problems that began to arise is you're keeping the law of Moses as they saw it. They were offering the sacrifices, but the sacrifices had started to go downhill, or they lost the meaning of them. And what Psalms gets into, this particular psalm, it draws a picture of God, actually, and people beginning to think of God like them, and they begin to reason and rationalize certain practices, and then think God's going to go along with it. And it's sort of a wake-up call by God saying, I'm not like you. Don't even think about it. In the sense of, also, as he gives an example here in their sacrifices. And he asks some interesting questions. He goes, do you think I need your sacrifices? As if I'm hungry. We've done this before in the contribution. Do you think that God really needs our silver and gold? Yeah, he made the stuff. He put it in the earth. He can produce it any time. For the sacrifices that the Jews were doing, most of the sacrifice went to the priests anyway. The smoke went up sort of as a sweet aroma if it was done right. But to begin to cut down on the sacrifices, they weren't giving the best of the flock. And he gives them a sort of a wake-up call in this psalm. He's called, it's not the sacrifice itself. It's you. If you are not right, the sacrifice is not right. If you're not doing what's righteous, offering yourself in a proper way of service to me, killing a cow is not going to make it better. And he comes right to the point in all this. The wicked are reproved for their hypocrisy, their hatred for instruction, their sins in action and speech, and their base idea of the nature of God. And this gets really close to what, if you talk to people nowadays, and part of the problem that the psalmist is bringing up is that people, as they live their lives, they justify it with the thought that, well, God's forgiving, and therefore, and he's all-loving, and there's not going to be any judgment, there's not going to be any punishment. You'd think they never read a single verse in either the Old or New Testament. God is forgiving. He is loving, more loving than any man would ever be, more forgiving than any man would be. But that's only part of his nature and not the whole thing. And God keeps warning us, don't approach things as if you're me. You don't see things that God does. You don't see the extenuating circumstances, the ripple effect. We talked about this last week. And people proceed on as if, you know, if God doesn't say anything, then it's okay. And this is one of the principles we're going to be looking at in God's silence. God's silence is not a license to proceed on the way we want to. God's silence is a warning that he's getting a little bit more upset. I mean, as we're looking at the thought that stands out in the address is that God kept silent, but he will speak out eventually. There is much to be learned from what God speaks and when he is silent and doesn't say anything. When God is silent, man begins to imagine what God would have said if he spoke up. Unfortunately, what the silence is trying to tell us, and we can see this from the scriptures, there's a period between the Old and the New Testament which people have termed the silent 400 years. And you have to ask yourself, why was God silent? Is because he was just so happy with how things were going? Now, he kind of stood back and let us stew in our own juices. Hopefully there'd be a wake-up call. When God speaks, and God has spoken, he has spoken through, this is the first part of it here. God has spoken to us, and he's spoken through his Son. In fulfillment of prophecy and also in recorded teachings, God has spoken through his Son. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2, it said God, and this is the way, God speaking. And now the agent of what he's using. Before, it says, and long ago, to the fathers, you know, he spoke in the prophets various ways. He used men, he used visions, he used handwriting on the wall, he used, you know, in Balaam's case, you know, the donkey he was riding on. You know, there's so many diverse ways, in different ways that God communicated with man. The difference now is, in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer says he's spoken to us through his Son. Ultimate authority. Not Moses, not a lawgiver, not an angel even, but through his own Son, he's spoken to us. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. There's prestige, there's power, there's deity in the Son. In Deuteronomy 8:8, God told Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded. So in prophecy it was warned that, you know, there would be someone like Moses, a prophet like Moses, but a prophet far greater than Moses, because what he speaks will supersede what Moses spoke. In Luke 4, there's an incident where Jesus gets up in the synagogue. And as was the custom, a lot of times visitors come in and they give them the book to read. And it's their choice what they want to read from. And Jesus kind of just, you know, as we would say, blew everybody away. He opens up to the book of Isaiah. And he found the place where it was written, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. You read the full context there. We encourage you in Luke 4:16. And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he began to say to them, this verse is now fulfilled in your presence. He's the me that Isaiah talked about. Yeah, it looks like it's God, but he's claiming to be this God that's now speaking, that is going to bring release to the captives. In John 12, Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. So Jesus says, what I've come to do is just to let you know what the Father once said. He's no longer silent. passed on through the apostles. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. In John 16:13, and when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. Notice, Jesus, the Son, didn't speak on his own initiative. Here he says the Holy Spirit's not going to speak on his own initiative. Neither one of them is going to make it up as they go along. They're not going to change anything that the Father told them. They're going to do it. They're going to speak what God told them to do or speak, and they're going to speak it in the way that God told them to do. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, something to get out of this too, you know, when he talks about he will guide you, who's the you? Now, these passages are used by Pentecostals, anybody in the charismatic movement, even evangelicals, to say this is the Holy Spirit given to us to help us understand Scripture and to move us in our lives. One of the main points of the rules of interpretation is you figure out who, what, where, when, how, you know, which means, yeah, who's talking, who's he talking to, that way you determine whether he's talking, you know, to somebody else or not, you know, including us. The last third of the book of John, this is what we're quoting from John 16 and John 14, is all that's being said and all that's going along with Jesus and the 12 at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. That's who he's talking to, the apostles. He's not telling every Christian that they're going to receive the Spirit. He's telling the apostles they're going to receive it and they're going to pass on what they hear. Okay? People use this in order to get away from just trying to understand what God said. It alleviates the burden of trying to translate properly. The rest of us have the task of trying to figure out what was being said. Whereas these people were gifted, you know, with the ability of the Spirit to disclose these things. John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Okay. Again, we're still talking about the apostles here. Actually, you might say the 11, because Judas is not going to be a part of this very long. They were commissioned. Okay, they were the ones that were told to go out into the whole world. This is not a commission to you. When you start reading into things that aren't addressed to you, you're going to find yourself responsible for a lot of things that God never meant you to be responsible for. They preached and they wrote by inspiration. This is what Peter said, I am writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken. Spoken by who? Jesus. I'm reminding you of it. 1 Peter, he says, you know, holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, either by word of mouth of an apostle or by letters from us. From who? Those apostles sent by God. And as we've been reading in 1 John, the book opens. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, these things we write. So that gets it down to us. God now remains silent. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. That's what they knew in the Old Testament, and that's true in the New. What the silence of God indicates, first of all, the infallibility of Scriptures. He doesn't have to change anything anymore. There's no need for further revelations. In Jude 3, the Lord's brother said, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all. It's once, effective aorist, once for all time, nothing more coming. Once for all delivered to the saints. Okay? Now there's a repeat of that in something else that's brought out in James, or excuse me, in Jude. As he goes on, where he says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." What a scripture given, or word given by God, and no longer anything to add to it, remains binding. God doesn't have to say anything. He said it all. Okay? His silence means you don't go off on your own. It means that you abide by what he's given us. What he's given is infinite wisdom. Okay, this is what it indicates in his silence. His truth is now good for all times and all ages. People keep saying, well, you know, times change, people change, we need an updated gospel. Really? How many times have people said, well, we're enlightened now. We're in, you know, the 21st century. You know, as if Buck Rogers is going to come out, you know, any time now. Have men changed? Man, we still got people cutting people's heads off. We still got pirates, you know, sailing around, you know, kidnapping people. I mean, kidnapping is still a big business. You know, in the Philippines and in Indonesia and places, you know, they actually take credit cards now. You know, if you know, somebody that's a loved one is get kidnapped, they will take your credit card as ransom for the individual. It's a thriving business. Okay? Are we any more enlightened than they were in the first century? Or, in many cases, are we a little bit more pagan? I mean, we still got palm readers, we still got, you know, psychics, we still got ghost hunters. We got so much going on, you know, that shows man hasn't changed it. He's still superstitious, still as ignorant, still as sinful as he's ever been. And still needs the same gospel in order to save his soul. You know, even if we all morphed into Martians, you know, it'd still be what's necessary to save your soul. Same thing as it was in the first century. Doesn't need any changing. You still got to do what God wants. You got to believe in His Son. And you got to do what's righteous. And God's already determined what righteous is. It shows His infinite mercy. You know, this is part of it. You know, why is God being so? If you're doing something and your parent walks in, you know, as kids, and the parent's just looking at you and not saying a thing, do you get the hint? I mean, if the parent comes in, usually if you're doing something good, they go, oh, isn't that cute? Oh, that's wonderful. You know, they give you some attaboys and some encouragement, but when they sit there and just look at you with a little bit of a frown on their face, isn't it kind of time to start waking up and start looking at, what am I doing? What am I about to get clobbered for? Well, this is what Peter's talking about when he goes, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God's just sitting there going, I've already given you my word. I'm waiting for you to start doing it now. There's nothing else to be said. There's nothing else to be said. There's no more sales to be made. I told you one time, I worked for a company involved in sales. And one of the points, you know, they talked about, you know, making a sale is that once you've done your presentation, shut up. I mean, it's very, people, you know, even good salesmen make the mistake of talking a person into a sale, and then they keep talking and they talk the person right out. And God doesn't make that mistake. In fact, you know, the boss I had, he said he one time, knowing this principle, he sat down with this guy and he did his presentation, and then he sat back and just waited. Checked his watch, and he said him and the client sat there and looked at each other in silence for 21 minutes, knowing the first one that talks loses. And finally, the client broke the silence and signed the contract. And that's what God's done. The contract's already out there. The presentations have been made. There's nothing more to say. God is just waiting for you to accept it or not. And that's the silence of God. And that's what it implies. There's nothing more to come. You've got everything you need. Either sign the contract or move on. When God remains silent, a lot of times men sin. They take the silence as a license to kill. They offer the bad sacrifices. They fail to keep vows. I haven't heard from God for a while. Maybe I can get away with this. No. They think God is like them. They think he's forgetful. If you don't cover, for my own self, I know if I don't cover a subject within the last 2 weeks, I forget about it. I would hate to go into court and have somebody go, what were you doing on the night of August 2nd, 2005? I don't know. Had the foggiest idea. Couldn't trace it down if I had to. Okay? If it didn't happen in the last 2 weeks, I'd forget about it. If I haven't used something in the last 2 weeks, I figure it's not that important. God's not like that. Okay? He tells us that justice should be swift. Because if we have a trial that drags on for 2 years, people forget the significance and the impact of the crime. It begins to get watered down. They don't feel, the horror of it. And they let people off. And we think God's that way. And he's not. He's just as passionate about it 20 years later, 100 years later. I mean, he says he takes it into the second and third generation. He doesn't forget. He's not like us. And we make that mistake. God says that they hate discipline. I mean, I'm trying to think of a joke. Frank and Ernest, one time it shows Moses on the mountain, and he's looking down at the Israelites. And the comment is something like, these people aren't used to unsupervised work. I mean, they've been in Egypt for how many, or 400 years? They're used to overseers. Now the first time Moses wanders off, they go back into idolatry and everything else. When God is silent, people are no longer self-disciplined. We show ourselves to be that way. They are pleased with thieves and side with adulterers. Isn't that what we do? Okay. Even though we can get up here and read God's word and know that no fornicator or liar or adulterer can enter into the kingdom of God, or homosexual or whatever, still, if someone in our family turns out to engage in that, we get very sympathetic. We get kind of accepting of the crime. And we forget, God is not like that. He's not like that. They speak evil, they frame deceit, they speak against their own family. Isn't that strange? If someone does something wrong, they accept them, but if they take a stand for what's right, they'll ostracize them. Why is that? Because we don't think like God does. He handles it just the opposite. They presume to speak for God. When God says nothing, man must keep silent. Deuteronomy 4:2, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. What's the difference between those second generation, the second giving of the law, as Moses is talking to him? What's the difference of those he was talking to? You're alive because you kept God's word. Everyone that didn't is now dead out in the desert. You think it doesn't make a difference, even when God is silent, what you do? There's a principle that's laid out in Hebrews 7:14, where it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with which reference to which Moses spoke nothing. Most of the rules we get for interpreting the scriptures, a lot of them are common sense rules, but I'd say most of them are rules that God lays down. They're not things that we make up. What the Hebrew writer is saying here is, under the Old Testament, when God was looking for priests, he says, you'll take them from the tribe of Levi. That's all he said. And the Hebrew writer is going, okay, why isn't Jesus a priest? Well, because he came from the tribe of Judah. Well, what's wrong with that? Because of the tribe of Judah, God spoke nothing. He was silent. He just said, you take the priest from the tribe of Levi. Specified, didn't have to say anymore. Didn't have to go, you don't take him from Judah, you don't take him from Dan, you don't take him from Naphtali, you don't take him from Ishar, or any of the others. He didn't have to go through the list. Just as a doctor doesn't have to go through a list on the prescription you got. One tablet twice a day. Do you sit there and you go, well, if one tablet will do it, you know, all of them will make me healthy right away. The doctor doesn't have to sit there, don't take, you know, two tablets twice a day, don't take four tablets, you know, three times a day. I mean, how much does he have to put on the label to get you to do the right thing? He gives you a prescription because that's what he wants. The right medicine, the right dosage. Or put it another way. Little Johnny, okay, the kids are sitting in class, and the teacher's talking to him, and the subject's serious, and little Johnny raises his hand because he's got to leave. And the teacher goes, okay, Johnny, you may leave. Do you see the whole class getting up and exiting because, well, teacher, you didn't say I couldn't go. No, we understand when something's specified, little Johnny, excludes all else. Johnny had permission to leave. Nobody else did. She didn't have to sit there and go, no, Sally, you can't go, and then little George, you can't go. She didn't have to go through the whole class. Because we specify one thing, it automatically excludes all others. We get that from God. When God says a certain thing and specify, it excludes all other possibilities. This is why the book is small and short. If men were to write this thing, you'd have to go into a library, several libraries, to get all the laws, you know, all the teaching examples, everything else that you need for life and godliness. We know it's written by God because it's so small. Not a man in this world could have done it. Paul and John both teach this principle of silence when the scriptures say nothing more. 1 Corinthians 4:6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. You got it? You got the Bible? It's given once for all? That's it. It's all been written down. Don't exceed that. In order that no one of you might become arrogant. Why do you think he uses the word arrogant? Because you think you need to add something to God's word, and that makes you arrogant. When you think God hasn't given it all, you think he missed something, you think there's a better way into doing it, you're arrogant. From a word that's used of a bellows in a fire. It's like putting a bellows in your mouth and pumping yourself up out of proportion. You're arrogant. Second John 9, anyone who goes too far, John says, and does not abide in the teachings of Christ, does not have God. You go beyond, and you don't have God anymore. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If you think it doesn't matter, and I'll give you two examples here. Even if you get consent, be careful. I'll give you two things. First of all, one is from 1 Kings, 22nd chapter. There's the story of Ahab wants to go to war. Him and friend to the north. And so they go, well, maybe we should inquire of God whether it's a good idea. And all the other prophets are saying, oh, yeah, go ahead. You're going to win, no problem. And one of them, one of the kings suggests, do we have a prophet of God around here we can inquire? And Ahab goes, yeah, but he never says anything nice. Well, send for him anyway. So Micaiah comes in and goes, oh, yeah, sure, go ahead. Yeah, just, you know, go and do what you want and just everything will be fine. Prophet of God got consent to do it. It's interesting, even Ahab knew better. He goes, no. What did God really say? And Micaiah looked at him and goes, you go, you die. In fact, he put it very succinctly. It's, he said, because one of the prophets hit him for what he said. And he goes, if you come back, you'll know I'm a false prophet. Now, even the good guys had to be careful. There's it's the 13th chapter, same book, 1 Kings. We have an unknown prophet of God. And it's a shame, it's just, he's sent by God, and he's told, you go, you tell him, the king, well, I told you to say, and you come back a different way. And so he goes, and the incident, I mean, this prophet, young man, and he goes, and he does exactly what God wants. Jeroboam is offering sacrifices at a bad idol. And I mean, what comes out of this is a lot of interesting things. He goes up to the king and says, pretty much, what you're doing is disobedience. This is idolatry, and there's a prophecy. He prophesies about Josiah that is going to come and tear down all the idols. He says, as a sign, what you'll know is this idol will split and all of its ashes pour out. And Jeremiah goes, arrest that man. And when he sticks his hand out, it withers, and he can't draw it back. Jeroboam, what I say? Jeremiah? Yeah, Jeroboam, thanks. There's some incredible things going on here. And then after that, the idol splits, and all the ashes pour out, and everything else. I mean, he's done what he's supposed to. Some miraculous things are going on by the hand of God through this prophet. Gets the job done and starts back just the way God told him. And this old prophet decides he wants the young man to stay. So he goes to him and says, God has also spoken to me. And he wants you to come in my house and eat. And it's one of those things where sometimes this is what we do. We listen to men rather than to the instruction we got from God. And this young prophet is probably because of this decision why he doesn't get a name in the scriptures. He listened to the old man who said, in fact, the scripture says he lied. He didn't get any word from God, so he went home with him. And that night when he left, and the old man gave him his donkey, he was attacked by a lion. And that in a strange way, because everybody that walked by saw the prophet torn up, dead in the road. And the donkey was standing right next to him, and the lion was standing right over him, and the lion wasn't eating him. And he wasn't even eating the donkey, just standing there. In fact, he remains that way till the old prophet comes, gets the donkey, puts the prophet on the donkey and brings him back to bury him, and the lion's still standing there watching it. Do you think God cares who you are when you disobey him? I mean, this was a pretty outstanding prophet up to this point. And it didn't matter in his disobedience. We're constantly told, obey God rather than man. Where the scriptures stop, our practice should stop. We are to do what God teaches, not what he has not taught. But look where man goes when he starts getting off on his own. The washing of hands in the New Testament. The Pharisees erred in directing men to do something God never called for. I mean, they look down on the Son of God because he doesn't wash his hands. Now, this is not a passage for all you young little kids out there. You have to wash your hands before you go to dinner. You know, if your parents tell you, it's just, yeah, it was a religious observance that he was, you know, going against. The Pharisees erred. They had a practice that God had not authorized. Sprinkling of babies, that people do. For whatever reason, some argue that in many places there's not enough water in order to baptize somebody. Show me one place on this planet that there's not enough water. You know, even in the deserts of Sinai, there was enough water to baptize somebody. You know, the eunuch found some water. Or they just picked it. You know, like John the Baptist and Christ were baptized in the region of Aenon because there's much water there. Okay, you can, you know, there are cisterns that are dug all through the place. You can get plenty of water if you need it. Now, we're in a desert. Okay, can you find water here to get baptized? 10 feet away. If you think ahead, you can have it done. But people sprinkle. You know, I've talked to people that go, well, I've been sprinkled as a child. Am I baptized? I'm fine with God. Don't worry about it. It's not the same. That's men's thinking, not God's. Mechanical music. The only reason I've heard, you know, that people want to do it is because it sounds good to them. They just love the sound of it. My wife had a birthday about a week ago, and we're still eating the birthday cake. In fact, I had the last piece this morning. Right? And it was good. I'll tell you something, it's a lot better than that cracker right there. I mean, I prefer it over that unleavened bread. Why can't I have that birthday cake instead? Same logic. Okay? Because I can have birthday cake 24/7, except for, and I timed it this morning, it took 8 minutes for us to go through the Lord's Supper. Both of the items. Can't I give God the 8 minutes and do it his way, and I can eat anything I want for the next, you know, 6.5 days? And, you know, the musical aspect of it. You know, how long does our song service last? You know, hardly 20 minutes. I mean, you can get in your car leaving here, and you can turn on the radio and listen to all the instrumental music you want until you go deaf. Can't you give God the 20 minutes that he wants without musical instruments? I mean, how much of a sacrifice is it? We add things like societies and guilds and institutions. God specified only one organization for the saints to carry out his business, to function in the work of the Lord. That's the local congregation. There's no example contrary. Do you see any of the apostles setting up basketball games in order to convert anybody? No. They did it by preaching the gospel. Every time. That's how they reached out to people. You want your soul saved? Isn't that important to you? Okay. Isn't that really more important than just, you know, being accepted, you know, playing games together? You know, you can do that any other time. When you're trying to bring someone to God, you've got to talk in what God considers important. extended oversight of the eldership, God specified the work of elders to be over the flock which is among you. When such supervision is broadened to include area-wide and nationwide functions requiring the financing of many churches, it's going beyond what's written. I mean, do you know of any shepherd that oversaw a flock, you know, on the other side of the country? You can't do that. This is why elders are called shepherds, because they need to be among the flock where they are to tend to the needs. It makes perfect sense, especially with the illustration. Okay? I guarantee you, the Pope has no idea what's going on in this congregation. So why is he the shepherd of the flock? Or the shepherd of shepherds? Can't function. He's too limited as a human. The doing of such was the beginning of the apostasy prophesied by Paul. That was 2,000 years ago. But you have to consider your own personal apostasy. When you look at the reasons why the church moved away from God, you can do the same thing in your own life. The minute you think the silence of God gives you a license to do anything you want, you've started to move away from the truth and away from God. Why do we have so many different religions? Because people do what they want. They don't sit down and try to listen to what God says. Believe me, you don't have to add anything more. In just one aspect, if you consider it, you know, and it is the work of the church to go out and spread the gospel. I mean, you've got other duties as parents or children or whatever. If you add to that, okay, I want to take the time to just go out and talk to people. And start telling them the truth, start telling them the word, trying to make converts. That alone will occupy all the rest of your time. Now, if you do make a convert, you're going to spend a lot more time sitting down with them as many times as you can on a daily basis or a weekly basis, trying to get them to grow in the scriptures. That's going to take a lot of effort, unless you've got something to plug it into, like the church, and they got Bible classes going. Or, you know, just spending, you know, time looking after, I mean, from what I've seen in the bulletin, you know, the list of the sick in our bulletin is the longest list I've ever seen in any church I've ever been at. Just going around and visit the people that have needs, you know, the shut-ins, the sick, people that, you know, need some help in some way or other, that'll consume a lot of your time. Where have you got time to do anything else? When you sit down and try to do what God wants you to do through the church, you don't have any more time. You won't have enough time to do all that and all the other things you have to do. So why sit down and try to come up with something else unless you're trying to get out of doing what God holds you responsible for? Think about it. Is there anything we can do to help you? To maintain your fellowship with God, to come into fellowship with God, to learn how to do the right thing, how to read His Word properly, how to live it in your lives properly, whatever it takes, whatever we can do, even prayers on your behalf, please let us know as we stand to sing.